Turn this morning, please, to Acts chapter 5. We are, of course, working our way through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and we took kind of a one-week detour last Sunday morning to expand upon something that was raised in the book of Acts. We're going to return this morning to our study, and we're going to start reading in verse number 12. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, rather long passage. And as you're physically able, let me ask you to go ahead and stand, please. Standing, of course, is something that was done in the presence of the Word of God in the Old Testament, and is a reflection of our respect for it. Also provides us with a break before the lengthy seated period during the sermon. Acts chapter 5, verse number 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before those days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would help us this morning. And God, I pray for us who live right now, we around the world who are your people, but particularly this morning, we who are in America. And Lord, we gather this morning, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of us have gathered in church buildings this morning. We have in our hands the truth of your word. And yet, Lord, across our land, among the people of God, there is oftentimes much discouragement, much doubting, much sense of having been defeated. And Lord, I pray that in some way and somehow we would be made to realize how wrong we are to think that way. And so we pray for the enlightening work of your Spirit, the ministry of yourself to us today, that we would understand clearly and think rightly about you and our place in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Thank you. Acts chapter 5 this morning. And what we read, of course, although a rather long section for us, is simply a part of a larger story. And I want to take just a moment and kind of make sure that we are always correctly oriented in the book of Acts. God used a man by the name of Luke, who was by profession a physician. The Bible calls him that. Paul calls him the beloved of physician. A man who possibly, who definitely wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, to a man by the name of Theophilus. There's some reason to believe that the Gospel of Luke was an evangelistic letter written to persuade Theophilus to believe in Christ, and there's some reason to believe that the man did come to faith, and that Acts is then a letter to this newly converted man about what God is doing. And the point of the book of Acts is this, folks. Luke has one goal in everything that goes on, and that is to show you, to show us that you cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from being advanced. That is his mission. And everything else that goes on in the book of Acts plays second fiddle, at least, to that. There are no commentaries at all about church organization, where they met, how often they met, what time they met, what a church service looked like. We know the absolute basics. They preached. They prayed, they took the Lord's table, they interacted with each other in a real and substantive way. Other than that, we know nothing. The biographies of the people who are involved are of secondary importance. They don't matter. They don't matter. There is much discussion about the miracles and signs and wonders and tongues, and that in of itself has lent itself to an entire religious pursuit. I just heard recently that it is estimated there are 500 million charismatics in the world. There are approximately 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world. there are approximately 500 million charismatics, people who are flat out, hands down, no holds bar, without apology, arguing that we should be in the pursuit of miracles, tongues, divine revelations, much of which is anchored only in the book of Acts. Those are incidentals to Luke. Who the people are, where the people are from, what the church did. Luke has one objective, and that is to point out to us that the gospel is going to spread. It begins in the religious capital of the world, Jerusalem, and when you get to Acts chapter 28, the gospel is spread to the political capital of the world, Rome, and that's his point. That's what he's doing. Everything that you read in the book of Acts, folks, every story that you tell, every question that you raise has to be raised within that context, within that framework. Whatever people do, whatever people say, whatever happens to the people who are doing or saying, this is the one thing that never varies in the book of Acts. The gospel moves city to city, person to person, place to place, region to region, to the uttermost part, ultimately, of the earth. And that's what's going on here. This is yet one further incident, all of which is designed to anchor and reinforce and explain that truth. These characters are familiar to us. These are people, by the way, who not terribly long ago were gathered in Jerusalem and were witnesses to or participants in the very crucifixion of Jesus Christ. These are people who, from a church standpoint, from the early church standpoint, these are people that we have met before in Acts chapter 4. Same people, same issue. Nothing there is new. The conflict is the same. We have a group of people preaching the gospel. We have a group of people in opposition to it. In other words, folks, because I would argue to you that the pertinence of this to us, I mean, okay, this was literally going on 2,000 years ago. The dates on the calendar are getting close enough that that's going to be stop being an abstraction and become a concrete number. This happened somewhere in the vicinity of A.D. 30 or A.D. 33. It is now A.D. 2013. And yet you have the same thing. You have the gospel and you have those in opposition to the gospel. And we are going to live out in a world as they did, and this is the instruction for us. This is the benefit. So let's now get our bearings then within the smaller story, because this is the result of what had happened in the early part of Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. We had in Acts chapter 4 a persecution, outsiders to the church opposing the preaching of the gospel. Now we have problem inside the church, a disruption to the proclamation of the gospel by the embezzlement of Ananias and Sapphira. And of course, God deals with them. The church doesn't even know this, what they're doing. God himself brings it to light and makes it public. God himself puts his finger on Ananias and Sapphira, and God himself renders judgment. There's no process of church discipline with Ananias and Sapphira. God outs them. God condemns them. God kills them. And as a result of that, in verse number 11, we see yet another great impact. We've had great power. We've had great grace. Now we have great fear. And yet, the work continues. The apostolic ministry of the early church continues. And you have that in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. And I would just propose to you folks here that in verses 12 through 16, you have kind of this little mini picture of the world as it still is. It's maybe not as extreme in some of the things that it sees, that you see. But you have in verse number 12 something then that you still have today. You have a church. You have a local body of people baptized, meeting together, opening God's Word, praying together. One of the great miracles that is experienced there that I would argue is often overlooked in the book of Acts is the miracle of the church being in one accord. I mean, if you just really think about it, folks, could you imagine, if I could have any miracle, I mean, if an angel appeared right now and said, pick your miracle, what would you like? I would, hands down, flat out, this is the miracle I want. I want everybody to have the same mind about something. Can you imagine, folks, if we all had the same mind about something that really mattered? And we're a very blessed church because oftentimes we have pretty much the same mind. It's a wonderful thing. You have a church. You have a group of people who do not associate with the church. And in this instance, it's fear-driven. But you have a group of people who do not associate with the church, and they're identified there in verse number 13. The rest durst. The word durst simply means dare. It's really the word boldness. Other people weren't so bold. In light of the fact that people die at that church, other people were not, they were too timid to affiliate with it. And yet the church was reaching out, and people were pursuing the ministry of the church. And you have that in verses 14 and 15. Believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes. We certainly don't have that these days. But God still adds people to His church. So we have this very realistic scenario. Again, folks, you don't have it to the degree. People don't drive down Pedersen Drive and point their finger and go, now, people die there. Don't mess with them. But that's what they did in Jerusalem. They said, people die there. If you're going to get involved with them, don't play games. And unfortunately, church has, for many people, become nothing other than a various form of entertainment. An attempt to kill a couple of hours with some kind of a game. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then we get to verse number 17. There is another group. I mean, this is the world as it is, folks. I mean, the cultures change, the customs change, the clothing changes, the calendars change, the technology changes, but the basics don't change. You have opposition. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. So you have some that are curious, some that are indifferent. You have true believers. And you have the hostile crowd. Luke says of them that they are filled in verse number 17 with indignation. Now the word that Luke used, I mean, it's a good word, indignation. But it's actually the word zeal, which is one of those words that we have pretty much taken right out of the Greek language as they would say it, and we've taken it for ourselves. And when you say zeal, you are really pretty much speaking Greek. It was a word that to them meant hot or boiling. We would say all worked up. In the Bible, zeal is used both in a good and bad way. I mean, you can be all worked up about something that is good, or you can be all worked up, and that expression of that can be bad. For instance, in John chapter 2, verse number 17, the same word here that's translated indignation is used about Jesus Christ. The zeal of thine house hath eaten him up. Jesus was all worked up about the temple. In 2 Corinthians 7:7, Paul said the Corinthians had a fervent mind. A mind that was all worked up, all boiling towards him. He was commending them, thanking them. In 2 Corinthians 9:2, Paul said that the Corinthians' zeal about giving, they were all worked up about the opportunity to take a special offering and help some brothers and sisters who had a need. And they were zealous. They were excited. They were stirred. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul said of the Corinthians, about them, that he was jealous for them with a godly jealousy. And that word jealousy there is the word zeal. That he was very inflamed about them. He was very concerned about them. So it can be used in a good sense or a bad sense. Romans 13:13, Paul said, don't walk in envying. Same word. Don't be all worked up about what somebody else has and you don't, or what somebody else can do and you can't. 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul, who has commended the Corinthians for some zeal, here condemns them for their envying. It's called emulation, the work of the flesh, in Galatians chapter 5. And verse number 20, and James says in chapter 3 and verse 16, that where it exists, where this kind of evil zeal exists, there is confusion in every evil work. It's when people are stirred up, folks, right? When people are cranked, they act. And that action will be good or bad, depending upon whether that zeal is directed towards the right thing or to the wrong thing. And here, these men are worked up in opposition. That is certainly obvious. Verse number 18. Their indignation, their zeal leads to them laying their hands on the apostles and putting them in the common prison. Verse number 18. So Luke is explaining now these men. And he's not just talking into the air. And he's not just being nasty by pointing out that these men were Sadducees. The Sadducees were one of the major religious sects in the nation of Israel. But Israel, folks, was a religious nation. It was a nation whose government could not be separated from religion. It had a religious government. And oftentimes you will hear these men referred to as the religious liberals, and that's somewhat true, but that's not really the point that Luke is trying to point out here. I don't think that's the big point that he's making. These men certainly are unbelievers. These men, almost to a man, are Jewish aristocracy. There aren't very many poor, commoner Sadducees. To be a Sadducee was to be a rich man's religion. These men are the men with political clout. These men are the men who have the ear of the Roman governor. These men are the men who have money and power. And these men occupy legitimate Old Testament biblical offices. And I would point out, I mention that because I would point out to you folks that in no place in here is there any question of or repudiation of the legitimacy of their role in the Jewish economy. In other words, church, I'm talking to us now as Americans in the 21st century and pointing out to you that in the midst of these men's zeal to kill the church, there is no conversation about God-given constitutional rights. I wish that I could say to all believers in America at one time, knock it off. This isn't about the Constitution. Our religious exercise is not about a couple of paragraphs in our Constitution. Never has been. Never will be. The Bible places us firmly, folks. We're either going to be anchored to the Word of God or we are not. It's not about recovering our constitutional right because it was never vested in our constitutional right. It's not a constitutional problem. These men occupied legitimate biblical offices. They had legitimate biblical authority. They were wrong. And the church had an answer. But it had the right answer. They used the authority that they have, that has been given to them by the Old Testament economy, to put the apostles in prison. And to interrogate them, verse 27, they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. They are brought before what we call the Sanhedrin. They are legitimately interrogated. They are questioned by rightful authorities in the Jewish world about what they were doing. And ultimately, in verse number 40, they used that authority to beat the apostles. A fascinating little word, because it literally means they skinned them. They skinned them. So this is the world. This is the world as it was, folks, and this is the world as it is. There are people in the church. There are people outside of the church. People outside of the church have very different viewpoints about what goes on in the church. Some people don't want anything to do with it. Many people are just indifferent to it. Some people are actively hostile to it. Unfortunately, it has always been in all of the world the fact that people with political power tend to wield that power in hostility to the gospel. Let me just point out to you then some of the things that any church and any time and any place is going to have to contend with when it comes to dealing with unbelievers. Number one, their anger and hostility is irrational. It is irrational. How does, folks, what's going on in verses 15 and 16? Let me just read them to you. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least of the shadow of Peter passing by, he might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they healed every one. What does a church do that is so dastardly that it merits being the target of the government? What does the church do that is so dastardly that it is worthy of the derision of the community? What does it do? How does a ministry like Westwood Heights Baptist Church hurt civilization as a whole? Do we produce criminals? Do we produce pedophiles? Do we celebrate embezzlers? Do we produce the moochers of society who don't work but have their hand out always? What does the church do? What ministries does it operate that are worthy of such vehement hatred? And yet, folks, in every place, you generally find a lot of hostility towards Christianity. It is always an irrational... Well, they get people to believe stuff that's not true. Well, first of all, that's pretty presumptuous to set anybody for them to set themselves up as a God and decide what's true anyway, isn't it? Isn't that doing what you're accusing us of doing? We're preaching who we say God is, and somebody else is saying that right doesn't belong to us, it belongs to them, they've become God. Folks, there's no explanation for the hostility against Christianity apart from the supernatural element to it and satanic hatred of God. It's about hatred of God. All churches in all times will have to contend with hostile people who use their public power to attempt to interfere with and thwart the work of God. That's verse 17 and 18. Put them in the common prison. They have the power. It's a legitimate power. They will use it to hinder the work of God. Those are facts. It's a fact right here in Acts chapter 5, in the most religious city that had ever lived. It will be a fact in the United States of America. It will be a fact in almost every country at some point in time, at some place. These men will even contemplate murder in order to stop this in their hatred for the message of the gospel. That's verses 30 through 33. When they heard that, the men, by the way, just preached to them the resurrection, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. There are in the world every year millions of people killed, by the way, not just for Christianity, but killed for their religious beliefs, but Christian martyrs comprise a significant number of them. We are going to contend with the world in which the very best we can hope, folks, and I think this is where you place Gamaliel in his response. What do we hope for from an unbelieving world? I think the best you can hope for from an unbelieving world is a pragmatic response that serves its own ends. They don't understand Christianity. They don't understand Christians. They can't for the life of them make sense out of it. They can only see the world in their terms and from their eyes. And so we have Gamaliel who gets everybody together and goes, look, this is not new. Right? There have been other guys that have come up and gathered. I mean, look, folks, if you just read through them, we're not going to go back and read all that. You just realize how far away Gamaliel was from what was going on. Now here's a guy, he had 400 followers. Well, we got 5,000 men going to church in Jerusalem. Just men. We have no idea how many women and children there are. But we had that guy, and you know, I mean, people followed him, and you know, people may follow this Peter, and it's probably not going to come to anything. And of course, if it is of God, because these men all believed in God, if it is of God, well, we can't fight it anyway, so there's no point getting all worked up about this. Now look, folks, we had this, I mean, right here in our own beloved state of Nebraska. Right? This was the mentality that in 1984, our then newly elected, no political experience, Governor Bob Kerrey employed. We're grateful for it. Right? He was imprisoning people, not for preaching the gospel, but for committing the hideous crime of sending their children to Christian schools. That was happening in our state. We were on national news. We were the subject matter of political conversations. Our governor didn't go, "I'm a Christian, I love Christianity." Our newly elected governor said, "This is lunacy. This is lunacy." That's the best we can hope, folks. That's what do you expect from lost people? Why would we ever think that lost people are anything other than lost? The apostles don't. So you have the thinking of lost people. I mean, Luke's just going, "Look, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. The gospel is going to spread. God's going to see to it that the gospel spreads." In spite of the fact that people are going to do everything within their power, not everybody, but some people are going to do everything within their power to stop it. They will resort to violence and threats and death and murder to interfere with the work of God. Now, the question then becomes, folks, right? I mean, here's, I think, where in America we need to start asking ourselves hard questions. What will our response to that be? And so Luke is very bold to tell us about the apostolic response. In verses 19 through 26, you have a miracle. The men are put in jail, verse number 18, verse number 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, don't miss, we're going to go read in just a minute, verse number 20. But I just want to point out to you that they were not delivered from prison so they could be returned home to their nice, peaceful, quiet, tranquil lives. I love that. I told somebody last week, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Paul's admonition to us to pray for those in authority so that we might enjoy quiet and peaceable lives. I covet a boring life. I do. I hope to live my entire life in anonymity. I have no desire to be a martyr that would be the subject matter of a book or a documentary, or, by the way, commit such a scandalous sin as to be the subject matter of a book. Anonymity is a beautiful thing. But God did not deliver these people so they could be returned to their homes. Verse number 20. The angel of the Lord opened the door and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to this people all the words of this life." They were released so they could go back to the work, which the apostles did. Verse number 21. They went and they began to preach, and then they went looking for the guys in the jail and they weren't there. And finally somebody said, "Well, they're not in jail, they're in the temple," which in verse number 25 brings them right back into conflict. Or verse number 29. They're right back into conflict. They got put in jail by unbelieving people. They got released from jail by an angel of the Lord. They went back to the temple. They began to just to preach and teach the Word of God as they had been doing. By the way, folks, I mentioned that I would come back to this. We live in an age in which churches are pulling out all the stops, trying every creative thing imaginable to get people to come, and not just to come, but to stay. A reflection, I would propose, more about the condition of our culture than anything. And one of the things, folks, that you will find as we work our way through the book of Acts, you will notice a sameness. The people will change, the preachers will change, the cities will change, but what will never change is the message and the method. They will go to a city, they will preach, "Jesus Christ was crucified, God raised Him from the dead, He is the living Lord." And whoever believes that will be part of the church, and whoever doesn't, they won't say, well, maybe we need to try some other way to get a crowd. They will go to another city. They will say, Jesus was crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he is the living Lord. And whoever comes, they will take and build a church on that, and they will go to the next place, and they will say, Jesus is God, and he was crucified, and God raised him from the dead, and he is the living Lord. That is the kernel of everything that they will say. And they will just go throughout the known world and they will say it. And do we understand, folks? I mean, all right, I'm just going to throw this out because this is going to become an important part of the conversation. Do we understand, folks, that this is effective because God is working to bring his people to himself? Because God works in such a way that he doesn't need circuses and concerts and zip lines and skits and plays to save people. He's totally capable of saving people by the simple proclamation of the gospel. So we have verse number 29, folks. I mean, here it is. They're brought into conflict. They get released from prison through divine intervention. They go back to the temple. They preach. They're found to be in the temple. They're brought back in. The conflict continues. Peter says, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now in chapter 4, verse number 19, they'd already met with these men. They already had a conversation. They said to them at that time, look, you figure it out who we ought to obey. Well, they didn't figure it out right, did they? Because they're having the conversation. So this time Peter makes it clear. We must obey God rather than men. And there he goes. Verse number 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. There's the resurrection. Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. There's the crucifixion. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince, the head of the government, and a Savior, the deliverer from our sins, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things. Boom. That's it. And so is also the Holy Ghost a witness to these things, whom God hath given to them that obey him. That's what they said. That was what they got. And these men then decide that they must be killed. And Gamaliel, again, in his pragmatism, realizes that killing these men is going to bring more injury to their lives than letting them go. Let them go. It'll either die of its own or we can't stop it anyway. That's really his argument. Why make our lives miserable? And so we get then down to verse number 40, and to him they agreed. Everybody said, you know what? He's right. He's right. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They skinned them, flailed them. And verse number 41, they departed from the presence of the council, coming to the conclusion that it was time to change their strategy and that they must adopt a more endearing message. No. Right? These were men who were thinking biblically, right? These were men who simply were reflecting what Jesus had said. Now, they're going to beat you and rejoice. Right? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. They did not become reclusive or dour or stoic or defeated. Now, I would point this out to you, folks. I mean, I think because here's where Luke is one of the places that Luke is trying to go. I mean, this story, right? Everything that goes on here fits under this one gigantic umbrella. And that is that no matter what man devised, no matter what man devises, God can defeat. Men are going to put God's people in jail? God can let them out of jail. He doesn't always let them out of jail. We're going to look at that in just a moment. He doesn't always let them out of jail. They can. Command them. Can man command us not to talk? God will make men unable to stop talking. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Pass a law. See, this is why it's not a constitutional problem, folks. Not a constitutional problem, it really becomes a problem of ability. We're not supposed to be able to be silenced. Pass a law against us. I mean, I went through. Pass a law against gravity. It's not going to change the fact that when the glass falls out of your hand, it's going to crash on the floor. Get rid of God's people by killing them? Well, they got rid of God's the God problem by killing His Son. God raised Him from the dead. Whatever men do, dishonor God, mock Christ, God's going to exalt Him. God is not constrained by anything that men do. God is not constrained by any law that men pass. God is not constrained by any failure of any country. The gospel will advance. So what happened, folks? I mean, that's why. So this is where you come to verse number 42. I mean, here's, you know, what's the moral of the story? Here's the moral of the story, then, if you want to put it in those terms. And daily in the temple. These guys have already been beaten. They've already been imprisoned twice. They've been interrogated twice. They've been threatened with legal action twice. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Because this is the point, folks. And Luke's not trying to make a point that's not true. Luke is trying to make the point that is true. And that is that it's not possible to stop the advance of the gospel. Turn, if you will, we're going to close with this. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now we're going to fast forward about 30 years. 30 years after Acts chapter 5, give or take. All right, so let's go back to 1983. That's Acts chapter 5. Now it's 2013, 30 years later. The gospel keeps being preached. We have a new man on the scene, the great apostle Paul. When he writes 2 Timothy, he is in jail. He will not get out. He will die. He will die at the hands of the Roman government. This is what he writes. Verse number 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There it is. Folks, we do realize, right? It's all we got. I mean, it's all we got. Either God raised Christ or He didn't. It's all we got. Verse number 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. All you need to do to cause trouble is to preach Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. That's all you need to do, folks. That's trouble enough. Whereunto I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, because I'm in jail, perhaps chained. But, what? But the Word of God is not bound. See, nothing has changed. Kill the preachers, kill the Christians, outlaw them, but the Word of God will not be bound. How is that? Verse number 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. There's that dirty word. Elect. Therefore, I endure all... What things, Paul? Well, you know, I've been beaten a bunch of times, and right now I'm rotting in a jail waiting to be executed. But it's okay, because the Word of God is not bound. and I endure this. I endure all this for the elect's sake, that. The word that means so that. So that they may obtain the election, the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. They are elect. They still have to hear. And the preaching of the gospel is the catalyst by which they come to faith in Christ so that they may obtain the salvation that God has for them. And that, folks, is why the Word of God cannot be bound. And that is why it will not be bound. And that is why no matter what you do to the people of God, they will not be silent. That's why, folks, not because they're brave, not because they're zealous, not because they're radicals, and after all, you can't stop a radical, but because God will not allow His Word to be bound, because that is how He is going to save the people that He has for Himself. Let's pray.